Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're looking at verses 15 to the end. Now, this book was written at a time in the lowest point of Old Testament Israel's history, where the people were brought into captivity, their nation were utterly destroyed, and they were enslaved, if you like, and brought thousands of miles away to another place. And so at the lowest point in time, here is the great hope that was God spoke to them from chapters 34 onwards, great promises for God's people. And here we are, 37, verse 15. And let me read that to you. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with them. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. And I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. And they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, made Israel holy, and my sanctuary is among them forever. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the profound truth that it is you, O Lord, by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, have united us, sinners as we are, distant as we are, rebellious as we are, to you, the Almighty God. O Lord, as we come before your word, we pray that you'll unite our hearts afresh to you. As we come to hear you, please, may your Spirit speak to us through your word, that you will retune our hearts once more, that we might see you in your glory, hear you in truth, and obey you. And Lord, by doing so, may you knit our hearts together, that we may live together in unity, magnifying your grace to us as a people. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Real unity is very hard to achieve. The recent attacks, if you read the papers this week in Northern Ireland, are grim reminders of this. Soldiers and police officers were killed by hardline Republican groups that want the British out of Ireland completely. And all this has happened despite the kind of hard-won political breakthroughs under the previous government. But that's not the only place. Our world is riddled with divisions. Just Look at the map of the world, India and Pakistan, two countries with similar ethnic roots yet divided by religion. Or North and South Korea, countries with a shared language, shared culture, divided by political ideology. And such deep entrenched divisions are very hard to overcome. And this is what our text is about. Our text tonight is about the reunification of God's people, one people under one God. And the text that we have here, in fact, sums up the promises that God has been making from chapter 34 onwards. One commentator, Chris Wright, he calls these chapters that we've been looking at these previous weeks, from chapter 34 onwards in Ezekiel up to now, the gospel according to Ezekiel. Because it is good news for the exiled people of God. And the Ezekiel's gospel, if you like, the good news, began with a promise back in chapter 34 of godly leadership. God's people were presently suffering because they were badly governed and they were exploited. But he had promised that on a future day, God will send them a good shepherd to watch over them. That's in chapter 34. And then it says, on that future day, God will also send them back to the promised land and reverse the humiliation that they had endured from their enemies. That's from chapter 35 and the first half of 36. And on that day, the restored people will be thoroughly transformed from the inside out. They were expelled from the land as rebellious sinners, but when they return, they will return reborn as faithful worshippers. That's the second half of chapter 36. And this hopeless nation, if you like, as good as dead under divine judgment presently, will be resurrected. And that's the first half of chapter 37. But there's one more question that needs to be addressed as we go on in this journey from 34 onwards, is that to which Israel, to which Old Testament people will all of these promises fall? You see, 500 years earlier from where this text is, if they look back 500 years earlier, there was only one Israel, ruled by David. But this kingdom, this Israel, had split into two after his son's reign, Solomon. 10 tribes in the north formed a northern kingdom, and then they hijacked the name Israel for themselves, while the remaining two tribes formed the southern kingdom. So what you have is, you have two royal houses emerge, with two rival capital cities established, and two temples built. And then you have another tragedy. The northern kingdom was wiped out. Wiped out from the face of the map by a superpower at that time, Assyria, in 722 BC. So that Israel ceased to exist altogether. Their inhabitants were scattered and were absorbed by that superpower, resulting in them losing their kind of ethnic identity, their kind of uniqueness and their faith in God. There is the southern kingdom, which is the people that Ezekiel was part of, Judah. They continued to exist for another 150 years until another superpower came along and crushed them and sent them into exile, including Ezekiel. So the question is, all of these great promises, who are they for? Which Israel are these for? Is it for the north? Is it for the south? Well, the answer is for both. Recent history with Judah will be reversed, and past history with Israel will be undone. And that's how we understand the kind of two sticks sign act that you find in this passage from verses 15 onwards. See, one stick you have, or the Hebrew word could also mean, one commentator says, a piece of wood, like a small writing tablet. One stick represents the southern kingdom Judah and the other the northern kingdom Israel. Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the north. So that's what you have in verse 16. And significantly, if you see what was inscribed on both sticks had the name Israel on it. The stick that stood for Judah had the words "and the Israelites associated with him." And similarly, for the Ephraim stick had the words in verse 17, "and all the house of Israel associated with him." And then what happens is that the two will be joined together. Verse 21 and 22, "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel."
In other words, this reunion will come about not through some kind of negotiated peace process, but through God's sovereign power. If death can be reversed, which is what he promised, then divisions can be undone. For God, there were never two Israels in his mind. The divisions that they had in history could never destroy the fact that in God's eyes, there was only ever one chosen people for him. And so this North-South reunion, if you like, is the kind of final piece in the jigsaw about their promised restoration. Remember, this promise is a great promise for them. From verses 23 onwards that you find in our passage here, it brings together all of the themes that Ezekiel has been talking about in the last 4 weeks, in the last couple of chapters. One commentator says is as close as the prophet comes to saying, you know, and they all live happily ever after. You see, if you look at verse 23 onwards, you look at the promises that is for them. When this reunion takes place, what happens after that? It says 23, they will be cleansed from their idolatry. Verse 24, there will be one king, one shepherd over them. Two royal houses will become one again. And they're a David-like king. Verse 24, they will obey God. Verse 25, they will be secure in their own land. God will make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 26, they will grow in numbers. And finally, in verse 27, God will put his sanctuary among them. Two rival temples will become one. And this theme of the temple is a major theme that Ezekiel develops far more fully in chapters 40 to 48. So we won't be looking at much of that here. But just for a taste of it, the temple represents the kind of enduring presence of a holy God in the midst of a holy people. See, verse 27, that's how it says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And by setting up his temple there once more, God is saying he is reuniting the estranged people, the rebellious people, back to himself. He's knitting them again back to himself. They'll be reunited. And so in a sense, it's a straightforward, simple promise. But how is it fulfilled and how is it relevant for us today? Well, historically, the exiles that were with Ezekiel, they did literally return from Babylon. And you can read that at the end of the book, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. You can find that where the Cyrus, the king at that time, the Persian king, released them from exile to return. But the northern kingdom never recovered in the same way. So how should we understand this promise? Well, the promise here was more theological than a literal one. God's people are one and not many. That's the point. And yes, Ezekiel prophesied about a kind of north-south reunion, and that in itself is quite amazing because it's akin to something today like the reunion of Korea, except in this sense, North Israel, unlike North Korea, North Israel for them had ceased to exist for 150 years. So he's promising this great reunion. But the incredible thing is, as incredible as that was, the last piece of this jigsaw, when it comes to place, it actually anticipates something even more astounding. What it anticipates is this. In the New Testament, when it reflects on this kind of promise, it says God is in fact going to create one new humanity. Not just one new Israel, one new humanity, altogether united through the cross of Christ. Because Jesus was not just the Messiah of Israel, not just the Messiah of North Israel or South Israel. The Bible says he's also the new Adam. And that's the passage we heard earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, it says this. His purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The two peoples that God ultimately reconciles, ultimately joins together, revealed in the New Testament, are the Jews and Gentiles. People that had nothing in common. You see, unlike North and South Israel, Jews and Gentiles didn't share a common language. They didn't share a kind of common culture, common history. But incredibly, Ephesians 3, verse 6, it says, through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul later puts in his letter to the Galatians, he calls the church as the new Israel of God. So what you find is this, the trajectory that Ezekiel, the kind of promise that he gives, the trajectory, if you follow it out into the New Testament, is this, that the national reunion in Ezekiel anticipates a greater international reunion that is to come. God will unite a divided humanity, not just a divided Israel, a divided humanity into one new people in Christ. All the walls that used to separate us, race or rank or sex, will be torn down. And that's what you find in the banner verse. It says there in Galatians chapter 3, earlier, if you reverse a few verses, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And that was the reading we heard earlier as well in Genesis 13. You see, Marxists, for example, view all history. They say all history is a kind of perpetual class struggle. Or people that believe in multiculturalism, they say, you know, we have to base all our decisions or that everything results from racial conflict, so we need to avoid it based on that. Or feminists, radical feminists, they see all human relationships through the gender, through the lens of gender. What they're saying is that humanity stands divided on various things, either divided by class or divided by race or divided by sex. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says God is going to unite all humanity once more. Men and women, poor and rich, young and old, black or white, they are all going to be sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the word son in Galatians is like a legal term used in first century adoption and inheritance laws. It points to the fact that Christians, having been adopted by God, the Father, now enjoy the privileges, the obligations, the rights as God's children. And the phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ, is the key. Because if you look at all the promises that God has made and how great they are, they come through faith in Jesus Christ. Those promises can be ours as well, but only if we are united in Christ. And so our unity is important. The unity of the church is important. So important that Jesus prayed for it, specifically prior to his death. In John 17, he said, Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." You see, friends, godly unity in the body of Christ glorifies God and exalts what Christ achieved for us on the cross. Our disunity dishonors Christ. Our disunity reveals our pride. It reveals our spiritual immaturity. You read that in 1 Corinthians. Divisions within the church actually lie about what God is like. Because church disunity, when other people look in, they say, well, it surely must mean that God is proud. That's what their people reflect. God is proud or unloving or divided. But our God, the three in one, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is not divided. So what does this mean in practice when we talk about this promise of unity and what God has achieved in Christ by shaping us together into one new humanity? Well, we can think of it on several levels. For example, on a corporate level, as a church. It means that churches should strive as far as it is possible to be a kind of heterogeneous instead of homogeneous society, community. You see, we should seek to accommodate and to include a diverse group of people rather than and just to appeal to one subgroup. Because it's easy to bring like-minded people together. Because like attract like. That's what you find. You go on the Cambridge University website, and you can find all kinds of clubs that you would think it's not possible to populate, but given enough people, and you form this club, you can find enough people to come and join you. Like attract like. So a church that targets mostly one race, or one age group, or one social class, a church that has only that one section of society, is actually not a surprise. And that if it grows really quickly, is also not a surprise. These sports clubs, social clubs, some kind of hobby clubs, Harry Potter Appreciation Society, or whatever it is, that's how it works. But you see, the body of Christ is more than that. The Bible says there's a new humanity that transcends all kind of racial, ethnic, cultural, class barriers. It should be a community where outsiders, when they look in, they should ask themselves, now what brings these people together? What brings them together? They don't have anything in common. Why do they love one another? They don't even look like one another. Then we can say that our unity is based solely on Jesus Christ. But on a personal level, what does this mean? For the Christian, it means a Christian should unite himself with a local church. You see, no Christian should walk the Christian path alone. We cannot testify to our unity in Christ if we stand apart from the rest of Christ's people. We must stop being selfish about our understanding about the Christian life. I know of some people that tend to shy away from commitment to a local church because you know they sort of say things like this in their minds and say, well, sort of more articulate than that. They say, you know, why bother? You know, I can do it on my own. It's easier for me. It's more convenient for me to be a Christian like this. You know, why be a burden to them? Or actually what they're saying is that, you know, they are in fact a burden to me. But the fact is, Jesus has already incorporated us into his body, the universal church, when he rescued us. That's not an option, that's just a fact. The real question is this: will we be active members of this body or just a dead weight? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And verse 24 onwards, he says, God has combined the members of the body so that there should be no divisions in the body, but that its part should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So God is not only concerned with the length and breadth of our kind of personal quiet times with him. He's also concerned about how we treat one another in whom we have nothing in common except for Jesus Christ. God wants us to invest our lives in others and allow others to invest their lives in us. So practical unity then means not simply attending a Sunday service, and I'm glad that you're here, but also to join in a church like ours, to join as a member, to link arms with other Christians, to hear and to live and to proclaim the gospel together. Or for members in a congregational church like ours, one pastor, Mark Dever, he writes, it means this. It means to attend services regularly. It means to take communion particularly, because it says this is a time we sort of check on our status with the Lord and with each other and to recommit ourselves to him. It says to attend members' meetings consistently, because this is a place where important decisions about our lives together are made, to pray regularly, to give regularly. I know many at Eden already do this, and I'm just thankful for and greatly encouraged by, and do keep this up. But you see, these are not incidental. I want you to know that these are not incidental things to church life, but an integral part of it. So if you're a Christian here today, are you committed to a local church? Not necessarily ours, but any. Are you committed to a local collection of Christians committed to Christ and to each other? Because you can't be expressing the unity of Christ by standing apart from his people. But it also means this in practice. We need to take seriously our responsibility to preserve unity in the church. A unity that has won for us through Christ. And so our responsibility is to seek to preserve this unity. See, nothing and no one can ever succeed in destroying the universal church. But the local church can be seriously wounded by disunity. So how can we prevent it? Well, let me suggest two ways. First, we need to take responsibility for our spiritual growth. See, those who grow in Christ will be more like Christ, humble, gentle, self-controlled, ready to serve, peaceable, kind, loving. And so we need to take note of what helps and what hinders our growth as Christians and live accordingly. We need to resolve to follow him, and we need to resolve, rely on him to transform us. One writer says this, A.W. Tozer, he says, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. 100 pianos tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other because they are all of the one accord of being tuned not to each other but to another standard with each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers who meet together, each looking away from themselves and to Christ, are in heart, in fact, nearer to one another than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God. So we need to take responsibility for our spiritual growth. We need to take, second, responsibility to resolve our differences in a biblical way. That's the thing that kills unity in the local church. Some form of conflict is inevitable in any sort of relationship involving more than one person. In fact, even when it does involve one person, I have internal conflict as well. But with two, it gets worse. And the trouble is, if this initial conflict is not properly resolved, it usually festers, doesn't it? If there's something that's gone wrong with somebody in the church, and it's not resolved, it festers. Just in the background. It grows and grows and grows, and the molehill can turn into a mountain, or the small rift can turn into a kind of deep chasm. And conflict can happen even in good churches with mature believers. It can happen. Even in good churches with mature believers. Consider, for example, the church in Philippi. In many ways, in the New Testament, this was a healthy model church. It was the first church that Apostle Paul planted in Europe. But even there was conflict. In chapter 4 of Philippians, this is what Apostle Paul writes. He writes in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. There was conflict, even in the model church. Now, we don't know what that was about. Paul doesn't say. But whatever it was serious enough to threaten the unity of the church as a whole. And that probably explains why, you know, in a kind of public letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to them, he names them. He names them. Now, what can we learn from that? We can learn at least three things. The first thing is this, when we think about that, and think about how do we preserve unity, is that Paul considers each one of these people responsible for the unreconciled situation. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. They need to recognize their mutual responsibility in preserving church unity, because in no conflict is one person all wrong and the other person all right. That never happens. One might well have started it, but the other person could have made it worse by their response. You see, a fight takes two people. And what are the wrong ways that we might respond? Well, we could respond in the body of Christ in various ways. We might be tempted to strike back. Often we retaliate with our mouths. That's what I do. When you're smaller than other people, you tend not to strike back physically. You just try to strike back from a distance. But that's what we often do, isn't it? Strike back, insults, gossip, at the person who offended us. That's our sinful reflex. That's the first knee-jerk response. But instead, the Bible says Christians, in Romans 12, it says we are to bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. And he goes on to say, never repay anyone evil with evil. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So you see, Scripture commands us never to retaliate against someone who hurt us. And retaliation is not the only sinful response. We also earn the other way. See, the first way is that we want to fight. The other way is we want to avoid. We want to do nothing altogether. We ignore the problem. We wait for the other person. We think that if we wait it out, somehow it will go away or the other person will just forget about it. And we tend to do this because we don't like confrontation. We don't do it well. We don't like confrontation. And we know that it takes time and takes effort to reconcile with other people. But in fact, that too is sinful. In Scripture, it says, you know, we shouldn't run away from our problems. Again and again, we're commanded to go to the other person and do what we can to resolve the conflict. Jesus says that in various places. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go. First, go and be reconciled. He says that again in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, what do? Go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over. So Jesus says, never says run away, but he says go. It's always go to your brother or sister in Christ and be reconciled. We have to accept our mutual responsibility. We are not to retaliate. We are seek to do good. We are to take the initiative to be reconciled. And what should we do instead to preserve unity that Christ has won for us? Well, Paul pleads to both parties to in Philippians. He says, you must seek to agree with each other in the Lord. Literally, it means you must seek to think the same thing. Harmony results when the Christians have the same kind of mental attitude towards one another. And what's the same mind? What's this like-mindedness? Well, again, in Philippians, Paul uses that word in another passage, a very famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, or being literally of the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but in the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is that the same mind or agree with each other is to have the mind of Christ, to cultivate humility by constantly looking to Christ. And we see in Christ his concern for others, his unselfish sacrifice for others, to see for their good and not only concern for our rights. Or to put it another way, if he was to rephrase Philippians, Paul could have said to Euodia and Syntyche, he says, Euodia, stop thinking about what Syntyche should do for you and start thinking instead what you could do for her. Stop thinking about what she could do for you and start thinking what you could do for her instead. Or to Syntyche, stop thinking about what is best for you and start thinking about what is best for Euodia instead. You see, once people start thinking like that in the church, conflicts are more likely to be resolved. Unity is more likely to be preserved. Now, it takes work. We're always thinking about things. The question is, are we thinking constructive thoughts or destructive thoughts? That's why the Bible says we need to pray for the renewing of our minds. We need to pray in Philippians. It talks about, you know, whatever is good and noble and praiseworthy and so forth. We need to think such things. We need to confess our sins and we need to pray for the other person. Once you do that, we're less likely to be offended and more open to reconciliation. What other things can we do to preserve unity? Well, Paul says another thing in that passage in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, I ask you, loyal yoke filler, help these women. In other words, you need a kind of third-party intervention. Are we ready to give or to receive help from others? Jesus was a peacemaker, and we're asked to be likewise. See, peacemaking is not the sole responsibility of the pastor in the church. It's a responsibility of all the members in the body of Christ. And all who are Christians and growing in godliness should be able to do this. True unity is incredibly hard to achieve. But you see, God has done it. He has created this one new humanity, which anticipates, it's sort of the trajectory of Ezekiel's promise down to the New Testament. Amazing as it was in the Old, it's even more astounding in the New. The one new humanity that comes about where there is no barrier, where other people will look in and say, what is it that keeps them united? And that the people inside can say, it is because of Jesus Christ. United under the cross of our Savior. So friends, we need to seek to preserve the unity achieved by Christ so that God's name might be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this profound truth that out of the divided humanity, you have united us. You have made us one. Help us, Lord, to live out our responsibilities. Help us to tune our hearts to you, O Lord, so that we might be truly united in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to take steps that are necessary to preserve our unity so that your name might be glorified rather than dishonored when people look in. O Lord, I pray that at Eden may others look in from the outside and say, what is it that makes them love one another so deeply when they are so different? And may our lives and our words and our testify that it is because of Christ Jesus, so that as Ezekiel says, that all will know that you are the Lord. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.